Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. Welcome, I suppose, back. I haven't gone anywhere, so welcome back. So there we go. Well, let's cut to the chase here and pray, and then we can get to the scriptures, because, once again, interesting scriptures. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us, by that same Spirit, to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let us pray. Let us pray. We did pray. Let us open the big book on the coffee table. It's going to be one of those days. Well, let's look at the gospel first. Luke, the 4th chapter, the 38th verse to the 44th verse. And Capernaum, the town, I think this would be in Capernaum. I'm quite sure it's Capernaum, mostly. After Jesus left the synagogue, he entered the house of Simon. There is a town on the coast of the Sea of Galilee that has been dug up and kind of explored by archaeologists. And it is apparently the town of Capernaum, and there is a fascinating, fascinating house there. I had the privilege to say Mass in the church that has been built over the ruins of this house. And it's a house that was enshrined by an octagonal church. I think it was octagonal. I'm doing a lot of I think today. I try to think at least. Well, where was I? It's built over this octagonal church, and in the center of this octagonal church are the remains of an ancient house and a very special room that was plastered and covered with graffito referring to Christ and St. Peter. It is thought that this is the house of Simon Peter, which was transformed into a church, and in which there was a room that was set aside for the use of this rabbi who they believed was the Messiah, the Son of God. And it is fascinating to see. And there is a synagogue near there. It isn't the synagogue from the time of Christ, but the remnants of the synagogue from the time of Christ are right under it. It's a synagogue that was built a couple centuries later. And it's just fascinating because you go, it's kind of a village, and you go down a few blocks and there's Peter's house just not too far from the synagogue. You can picture them coming from the synagogue for the Sabbath midday meal. I'll make the word of the day cholent today. That's kind of fun because that's what Jews that I know eat on Sabbath. I'll explain it. It's not very edifying, but it's interesting. I'll try to squeeze it into something edifying. Well, let's get back to Peter. Yes, as the voice of my head just said, at the intersection of interesting and edifying. Let's get back to the reading. Well, this is, they enter the house of Simon, and Simon's mother-in-law was afflicted with a severe fever. Simon's mother-in-law, yes, the only way I know to get a mother-in-law is by having a wife. And it is interesting, and I was trying to find the reference to it and couldn't, but apparently to this day there are people in the Antiochene church who claim descent from St. Peter. Remember, St. Peter moved on to Antioch, and there are people in the Antiochene Orthodox Church who claim descent from St. Peter. I would have to do a little more research to find the footnote for that. But that's kind of interesting that there are people who are still claiming to be his relatives. He was married and apparently had children. Of course, I think St. Clement of Alexandria said he had children. And people who believe celibacy is an integral part of the Sacrament of Holy Orders, which apparently it is not, say, well, Peter's wife essentially entered not a convent, but the wives of the apostles. And I don't think that's so. We see clearly that Peter, St. Paul says that, you know, he travels without a wife, whereas the disciples and the brothers of the Lord travel with their spouses. I think that celibacy became common in the Western Church because we took our clergy from the monasteries at one point. And I think that probably is the origin of celibacy. And I don't want to get into it with people. People get very passionate about this, and I don't understand why. But that's just me. Let's get back to the reading. It's very interesting because she got up. In both of these readings today, we have the verb form of the word deacon. She got up immediately and deaconed for them. In other words, she waited table for them. She prepared food for them, which is any Jewish mother I've ever known, that's pretty much what they do. So people came, and as I mentioned yesterday, the devil is a good theologian. The demons came out of people shouting, "You are the Son of God." They recognized his divinity, but they refused to acknowledge his humanity. So then Jesus went off and prayed in a deserted place. The crowds went looking for him, and they tried to prevent him from leaving. You know, this would be great to have a resident faith healer in town who really could heal the sick, but that's not what he came for. This is very important to understand. We're going to see this in the next reading. He said to them, "To the other towns also, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, because for this purpose I have been sent. I haven't been sent to make your lives more convenient. I have been sent to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God." And I'm not going to go into what that means there. Well, I guess I will. The good news of what God is really like. And whenever I tell you, whenever you see the kingdom of God, you can probably, I don't know if this is universal throughout the scriptures, but you can probably translate it, God's royal nature. I've been sent to proclaim the good news of what God is really like. He is the humble king. So, Jesus was very clear. That was the purpose for which he was sent. I shared with you a few times, last week, that St. Paul says in his letter to the Romans that we should walk in the good works which have been prepared for us in advance. God has prepared good works for us, that we should walk in them. That if you're walking in my good works, don't do it. If I'm walking in your good works, don't do it. What has God called you to do? You know, there are all sorts of people who, after they have a few kids and a few years of marriage, decide they're called to be hermits for some reason. No, God has given you that good work to be the father or mother of a family, and to be the teachers of your children and the spouse to your spouse. You can't decide, "Oh, I missed my calling." No, you got your calling. Be faithful to it. One size in the kingdom of God, one size does not fit all. So, all that said, let us go to the first reading, which is, again, I talked about yesterday's reading as being very difficult to understand. And it's difficult to understand, I think, because of the way we look at the church now. The Spirit scrutinizes everything, even the depths of God. Now, let's go back to this word Spirit. It means breath. It is the light. To think that the third person of the Holy Trinity is the life breath of God. The word in Greek is pneuma. In Hebrew, it's ruach, and it means the life's breath, as in the wind. You have the wind knocked out of you. This is I think, an important thing to understand, to change our perspective. You know, We're pretty clear about the father and the son. The father and the son, well, the father's the guy with the long white beard, and the son is the one when we see a depiction of the Trinity with the shorter, darker beard. And the Holy Spirit is a bird. That's, no! The Holy Spirit is not a bird. I do not worship a bird. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Blessed Trinity. God equal to the Father and the Son. However, the Holy Spirit is the life breath of God. God has a life breath. Everything has a life breath, the very principle of life. Now, the Spirit scrutinizes everything, even the depths of God, the very essence of God. So, among men, who knows what pertains to man? I'm looking at yesterday's reading. What pertains to man except the breath that is within, the life principle that is within? And then he says, we have not received the life's breath of the world, but the breath of who is from God. Now, this word spirit, breath, wind, it's a living thing. We look at the church with the breath of the world. And that's what St. Paul is saying here. He says, now the natural man does not accept what pertains to the life breath of God. It's foolishness. He can't understand it because it is judged spiritually. And that would be in Greek pneumatikos. It's judged in terms of God's way of breathing. The one who breathes like God, the one who is spiritual, can judge everything. All right, let's go to today's reading. I know this is probably confusing, but trust me here. I could not talk to you as spiritual people. I could not talk to you as people who could breathe the breath of God, but as fleshly people, as infants in Christ. Indeed, you're still not able even now, for you are still breathing the way the world breathes. You are still of the flesh. While there is jealousy and rivalry among you, are you not of the flesh, walking according to the manner of man? Well, let's look at the background of the letter to the Corinthians. Paul was invited in a vision to come over to Macedonia, which is on the European mainland and is just the northernmost part. I think the ancients would look at it as the northernmost part of Greece. A lot of the Greeks thought, oh, they're just barbarians, but the Macedonians thought of themselves as Greeks. So Paul came over to Macedon, and then he went down to Thessalonica, where there's a big Jewish community, and then he got in trouble there, upset people, so they got him out of town to Athens, where they thought he would be safe. He spoke to the Areopagus, which was this sort of supreme court of Athens. It was not, in the time of the Romans, an authoritative body in terms of civil authority, but it was very important politically and morally, of a great influence in Athens. It was a body made of the great thinkers and the leaders of Athens. And he completely bombed because he went on to talk about the resurrection, and they started laughing at him. They mocked him. Some believed, but most didn't. So they moved him down to Corinth. And there in Corinth, he really found his measure. And he stayed there for a year and a half, establishing a church. Corinth was the Roman capital of Greece, and the Roman administrative capital of Greece. And it was a great port city, and it was decadent. It was a harbor city, and it was just immoral. And Paul preached the gospel there without hesitation. He talked about the cross of Christ and didn't bother to impress them with Greek philosophers and poets as he did in Athens. And he just spoke of Christ and him crucified, which would be counterintuitive because the cross was a shameful thing in the ancient world. It was the death of slaves and traitors. Well, he said, I'm going to say, tell it like it is. I'm going to preach the cross. And at some point, he met a fellow called Apollos, who was a Jew from Alexandria, a Greek-speaking city in Egypt on the coast. And this, to me, is very interesting, and I'm sure I'm going to go along with it. Because they ask him, we see in the Acts of the Apostles, I think is it Acts, the 16th chapter, around there, 16, 17, they ask him, with what baptism were you baptized? And did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? He said, we didn't know there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Because, again, he was speaking in human terms. He was thinking of what Jesus said as sort of theology and philosophy. And they said, we were baptized with the baptism of John. They were followers of John the Baptist. This, to me, is very interesting because there were a number of forms of Christianity in the early days of the faith. And Paul and Peter really established what was called in the early days the Church of the Bishops, and that the Church of the Bishops came to be identified at the end of the first century as the Universal Church or the Catholic Church. So this saying, no, we are a body of people, a temple established by Jesus, and we have a normative life. And part of that normative life is to receive the breathing, living Spirit of God, who is essentially the one who guides us in this world. And it just breaks my heart that practically speaking, we don't worship a Trinity. We worship a duality, a Father and Son. And most of us haven't a clue what the Holy Spirit is about. So, Apollos and Paul are working together in Corinth, along with Priscilla and Aquila, who had been exiled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius, and things are going swell. They establish a church, and I think he sends Timothy to straighten it out at one point to be the bishop there. I'd have to look and be more precise. But they mess up as soon as possible by becoming political, which would make sense if you were in the governmental capital of a province. You know, well, this is what we do. We argue with each other about things. And that's what's going on here. He says, someone says, I belong to Paul. Another, I belong to Apollos. And then they're creating factions. And that's exactly what we're doing in the church today. That's what I wanted to say yesterday. You know, I consider myself pretty traditional. How to put this? It doesn't matter to be traditional or progressive. What really matters is to say, is this what is pleasing to God? You know, when I treat someone who has a different theological or political opinion than myself like a piece of dirt, am I pleasing God who loves this person? You know, well, I know what God wants because it's what I want. You see, we don't breathe. What Paul is saying here is if you have received the breath of God, why aren't you breathing? You know, it's written in stone. No, it's not. Now, take what I say again, please, with a grain of salt. Well, I think in my case, adultery. No. God has spoken clearly. There are 10 commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Those flow from the nature of God. Morality, essential morality, is not negotiable. The sacraments are not negotiable. The essential teaching of Christ, not negotiable at all. However, there are things that are negotiable. Whether the Pope wears a white zucchetta or a red zucchetta, that's negotiable. Whether the priest at Mass has a lace rochet or alb, that's negotiable. You see, tradition with a capital T, sacred tradition, which has been handed down to us from Christ through the apostles, this is not negotiable. The moral law is not negotiable. God has spoken. Rabbi Lefkowitz and I had wonderful conversations, and one of our conversations was to define orthodoxy. When most people think of orthodoxy, they think of this hidebound, inflexible system of beliefs. And that's not what we thought of as orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is the belief that God has spoken, and it's our duty to hear as clearly as possible and to obey as well as possible. True orthodoxy is the most flexible position you can have, because it confesses that I'm going to get God wrong. I'm not going to hear God perfectly. Thus, I have to have tolerance and respect for people who do not hear God the way I hear him. It might be their fault. On the other hand, it might be my fault. I'm doing my best. And this is what I believe should happen, because I believe it's what God wants to happen for the good of all and the good of the church. I may be wrong. Let us not hate each other if we disagree. This has got to stop. This factionalism. And this is what St. Paul is saying. I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. And then he says, what is Apollos after all? What is Paul? And this is ministers through whom you became believers. And it was, the word there is deacons, table waiters, through whom you believed. That's what it literally says. So Paul uses this word again, as table waiter, that I've shared with you how there was a deacon, a prospective deacon from another country, who, when I said that the word deacon meant mesero, table waiter, said, well, that's not a very dignified word in our language, Father. Well, it isn't very dignified in Greek either. That if we have the heart of table waiters, then we'll do the job right. If my job is to serve you and to make sure that you are well fed and that you get the best nutrition possible, that's one attitude. But the kind of, well, I'm right and you're wrong, maybe you are right and maybe I'm wrong. But in the long run, do we grieve God's Holy Spirit by insisting on our position? And I'm not just saying that everything goes. I really am not. As I said, the moral law is not up for grabs. At least it shouldn't be. The essential teaching of the church in its sacramental and theological life remains unchanged. But on the other hand, the duty we have to charity, it's everything. I look at the church in our times and I just grieve because we haven't learned a thing since St. Paul wrote his letters to the Corinthians, it seems. We still think of it as a political process, and it's not a political process. We need to hear from God. And if you can't say authoritatively, I've heard from the Lord on this, and this is what I think he's saying, you know, well, I'm not ending. I should. I remember a fellow or a woman. There was a terrible decision we had to make in the prayer groups, and this was a huge movement. There was a lot of money at stake, and there was a faction who wanted to keep a TV show going, a faction who wanted to keep who wanted to build a building. I was in the faction that wanted to keep the TV show because I thought it came to your house, you didn't have to go there. But then there was a bunch of deacons who wanted to buy a building so they wouldn't have to ask priests if they could use the hall. They wanted independence. So I knew what I wanted. But I remember talking to the voting group of the prayer group leaders. It was like 300 people. And I said that, you know, we don't do things by majority opinion. We do things by hearing God. And so then we took the vote. It was 150-150. The only person who didn't vote in that election was the Holy Spirit. And I said that. And somebody raised their hand and said, yeah, but there were people outside. And if they'd come in, they would have voted my way. They couldn't understand that we don't do it politically. We do it by the breath of God. And this is craziness that we argue and fuss over the God who's love. It's nuts. All right, that said, let's go to a break. I'll come back with some letters, and we'll take phone calls at 888-914-9149. I haven't learned a darn thing since Paul wrote these letters. We receive hundreds of your phone calls every day, thanks to the Catholic Order of Foresters studio line. Our sponsor offers flexible life insurance and annuities. Visit relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states. We need to hear. You know, when I hear this song, I actually get a little verklempt. Because, boy, we need to hear from him. Well, let's move along. Letters. Let's go to letters. All right. Composing myself. You know, if the bride of Christ is not worth weeping for, I don't think anything is. So, that said, let's go to letters. We did the trumpet. Okay. This is from Donna. Oh, there we go. There's the trumpet again. Okay. If in one of your broadcasts you suggested two books for studying the Bible, not really two programs. Come on, brain. The first one was Jeff Cavin's Great Adventure. If you have never begun, if you've never really studied the Bible, I recommend Jeff Cavin's Great Adventure Bible Study wholeheartedly. Easy to find on the web, The Great Adventure. And it is a Bible timeline. I remember a woman who was a legend in her own mind was listening to my sermon and about this, and I said, the historical critical method, I'm not sure that I am real confident about that. In other words, you pick apart scripture as if it was a work of literature. That's the one extreme form of historical critical method. And that's fine to do once you know the text. And of course, if you know Greco-Roman civilization and Hebrew culture at the time of Christ, then go for it. But you first have to know the Bible timeline. Pope Benedict talked about the hermeneutic of continuity. In other words, this is a coherent story told in the scripture. The Bible is a Bible. The Bible is a Bible. Of course it is. The Bible is a library. It isn't a book. It's got 70 books, at least if you're Catholic and Orthodox. It's got 70 books. But they are written by the same author, the Holy Spirit, using, well, ghostwriters. The Holy Ghost using ghostwriters. Who'd have thought it? Well, they tell a cohesive story of a family. And Jeff Cavin's point, and Emily, Jeff and Emily, they really are a team. Their point is that in order to get the story of Scripture, which is the story of your family, the family into which you are adopted by sacraments, in order to get the story of that family, you read 14 books. And then you plug the other books into that timeline. Like when did Isaiah do his thing, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, or Nahum? Well, you get the basic story from 14 books, and then you plug those other books into it, and it makes a lot more sense. It's a real history. So that's The Great Adventure, and I recommend it wholeheartedly as a first Bible study. Then, I think one of the finest is written by Doctors Bergsma and Pitre. Bergsma, B-E-R-G-S-M-A, and Pitre, P-I-T-R-E, which is the Old Testament. They have a very, very comprehensive study of it. That's the deep end of the pool. I'd start with Brant Pitre, or I'd start with Jeff Cavins, then I'd move on to Pitre and Bergsma. Also, the Navarre Study Bible is a fine, fine way to read Scripture. So there are three resources for you, and I hope that helps. All right, now let us go. I got another one. This is from Glenn in Los Angeles. Jesus rebukes the fever. Jesus, the passage doesn't say he heals with the fever. Jesus most often uses that word when dealing with an evil spirit rather than physical disease or affliction. He must have known the cause of the fever, correct? This is kind of interesting because we want to say things are spiritual or physical. You know, it's a fever or it's a demon. And the fact is that these things are a continuum. Now, that's not to say that if you're sick, it's the devil's fault, But the devil uses these human weaknesses rather well. And so I think that Jesus rebuked the fever, knowing that the devil had his hand in it. That's not to say that all illness is caused by the devil. Some illness may be. Even illness not caused by the devil, but caused by a virus or a bacteria or some such, that can be used by the devil, and it can be used by the Lord. So the word is clearly rebuke or admonish. We see something similar when Moses is commanded to speak to the rock. Why would you talk to a rock? Well, the Lord said, "Speak to the rock," that sort of thing. So it's the understanding that the word is very, very important. He made all things with his word. God said, "Let there be light." The word is creative. And so this word epitimison, which is the word in Greek, can mean admonish. He admonished the fever. He spoke to the fever. He spoke to her health. And that speaking was creative. Now, I can't speak to fevers. I have to go see a doctor or take a pill or whatever the doctor tells me to do. But this is a manifestation, I think, of the divinity of Christ, that he was able to speak to the fever. And the word is admonish, there may have been an element of deliverance, of fighting the devil in this, but I also think it has to do with the creativity of God's speaking. He spoke to the fever. Just some thoughts on it. I hope that helps. Okay, moving along here. Let me look at the time. One more. Let me do one more here. This is from Carol, and I'm listening to the podcast from 8:25. The word of the day is simony, part two. I did listen to simony, part one, but I have a question. We don't charge for sacraments at our church, but we do charge for preparation for the sacraments. I'm a CCD instructor, so First Communion is what comes to mind. Well, there are expenses involved. It's legitimate. You know, the Bible says that a worker is worthy of his hire. In other words, costs involved. There are texts involved. That's legitimate. However, to deny a person, a child, Holy Communion because he couldn't afford the bills, the CCD prep for First Holy Communion comes with a cost. I'm sure it is waived or reduced for families who need it to be. That's as it should be. It is legitimate to charge for materials involved, but one should be sensitive to the situation and make sure that no one is denied the sacrament for lack of money. There are a lot of people. I remember people would drive up to our food pantry in Cadillacs. That sin was on them. But of course, that isn't a sacrament. I remember meeting, I don't want to go into that. It was just a girl who thought she was going to be denied First Communion because her family was so poor they literally couldn't afford a First Communion dress. And a dear sweet nun, Sister Mary Lucy, who taught me in fourth grade, Sister Mary Lucy of the Congregation of St. Joseph, she found her a communion dress. So that was a real blessing to this girl, that this nun, who she remembers being in tears because she couldn't, they were so poor at the time, she couldn't afford a dress for First Communion. And it is to the honor of God and to the sweet memory of Sister Mary Lucy, CSJ, that she found a dress. All right, that said, let's go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day, and we'll open the phones. Phones are open at 888-914-9149. And I'll come back with a fun word of the day. Finally, something lighthearted, eh? The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/Forrester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face and the things of earth will grow strange.
This isn't fair. I'm going to get verklempt again, but this song has a lot of good advice. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You know, we keep our eyes on all this nonsense and we forget that it is about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and His unbounded love for people like you and me. I don't understand why He's so fond of us. But He is. All right. The phone is, I think we got a lot of phone lines open. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. And I have a fun word of the day. Let's go to it. The word of the day is cholent. C-H-O-L-E-N-T. You can look it up. Cholent. It is Hebrew chili. And it actually is a dish that goes back to the temple period, most probably. It's an ancient Judean dish that you can make. You bring a pot of cholent to a boil on Friday before Sabbath begins, and it's kept on the blech. A blech. What's a blech? A blech is a piece of it's, you know, the real thin metal, I guess. It's sort of a griddle, a blech. It's a sheet metal that you can't cook on the Sabbath, but you can keep things warm. And what you do is you have this piece of sheet metal on the stove, and you leave a flame on. You can't light a fire on Sabbath. That's work. I think you can turn it down, but you can't light it. I'd have to brush up on that part of my kosher law. But you want something warmer, you push it closer to the fire on the blech, on the sheet metal. That's a great name for sheet metal, blech. Or you pull it away. And this cholent is left on the blech, on the sheet metal. And it's got, I think to be cholent, it really has to have some meat, some beans, and some barley. And anything that you have got in the refrigerator that's kosher, toss it in. You might want to throw in some carrots and celery and some eggs and maybe some onions and, of course, salt and pepper. And there's all sorts of cholent recipes. But the neat thing about cholent was it served on every Sabbath, basically, in a Jewish and Orthodox home. And that's what I call it, Yiddish chili. But it's fascinating in that it really does go back to temple times. It's a nourishing meal that's filling and satisfying that you don't have to cook. And I suppose you could make it in a crock pot if you let the crock pot on warm, not on high. I'd have to talk to a rabbi whether a crock pot is kosher. But that said, Boston baked beans are a Gentile descendant of cholent. Isn't this edifying? Actually, it's going to get a little edifyinger. Is that a word? The Puritans from England moved to Holland for a bit to escape the Church of England, which was still too Catholic for them. It had masses and bishops and all that sort of thing. And there they met Orthodox Jews, especially from the Spanish countries, from Spain, from the Mediterranean. And they saw them making this bean thing, beans and barley and beef. And they thought, ooh, that's a good idea, because they they regarded Sunday as a strict Sabbath, and they would not cook on a Sunday. So they invented a Gentile version of it, but they used beans with bacon that isn't kosher. So if you like pork and beans, it's descended from temple times. And actually, that's not a bad suggestion. On Saturday, to make a nice crock pot dish and leave it warm. And, you know, the less work you can do on a Sunday, the best, the better. People say, well, we go to a restaurant on Sunday. We don't cook on a Sunday because, of course, we're trying to celebrate Sabbath. Yeah, who's in the kitchen? Your co-religionists probably from Mexico who are sweating because it's the only job that they can get at the moment. And so you're causing your co-religionists to work. Not only do we try to avoid work on Sabbath, we try to avoid causing work to be done. So make a nice pot of cholent next time. Lots of recipes on the... Actually, it's cholent is kind of odd. It's like the manna in the wilderness. No matter how much you make, there's always more. Maybe you want to do chili. All right, let's go to phone calls.
The phone is ringing.
Hello. Julie from St. Paul, what can I do for you other than give you cholent recipes?
Okay, here's what, after listening to Cale Clark show, this has been mystifying me for quite some time now. So Elizabeth is Mary's cousin, and Elizabeth,
yes.
At the visitation, John left for joy, and so Elizabeth,
yes.
Knew that that was the mother savior. Why then,
mm-hmm.
John the Baptist, when he's in jail, why does he send word to Jesus from his disciples? Are you the one? If they're cousins and Elizabeth,
I have a theory.
I have a theory,
and my theory I think is wrong. I'll share my theory first, and then I'll share a better theory with you. John went off to the desert very young. He and Jesus were not raised together. It seems that John was off in the desert with a quasi-monastic order, like the Essenes. We don't know that he was an Essene, but there were a number of those groups at the time. So John was off in the desert. So he would not have hung around with Jesus. And...
Okay.
If I was about to be martyred for something, I would want to know I was being martyred for the right thing. Are you really the Messiah? Did I really get it straight those many years ago, or those couple of years ago? That's my theory. But a better theory is that he sent his disciples to Jesus because he wanted his disciples to know what he already knew. You follow?
Okay. Yes.
Yeah, it was for the benefit of those disciples, because John had a lot of followers. We see, well, in today's reading, this Apollos fellow, he was a follower of John the Baptist 20, 30 years after John the Baptist's martyrdom. So John was a great sect leader, and there were a lot of people who thought he was the Messiah. And I really think that's why the Gospel of John the Evangelist was written, to explain, remember, John the Evangelist had been a follower of John the Baptist. And I really think he wrote it to prove that John had said, I'm not the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah. These things in the second to the last chapter, these things have been written so that you might know that Jesus is the Messiah. Who is he speaking to? I think he's speaking to his fellow followers of John the Baptist. So my theory is okay, but I think the other theory is better and probably truer. There you go.
Makes sense.
All right. Does that help?
There you go. Can I ask one question about the reading today? Why did Jesus, lots of questions today, why did Jesus, when he didn't let the demons speak, he said, because they knew who he was?
Because I
would think that.
There were lots. God had lots of sons in the ancient world. God had lots of sons. Caesar was a son of God. This local potentate claimed to be descended from the gods. And Jesus, that would have, the idea that he was the son of God would have been repugnant to the Jews. God doesn't have a son. And so he says, shut up. We're not there yet. Everybody, all the pagans were sons of God. But Jesus was saying, not now. It's called the Messianic Secret.
Okay.
In other words, if that's what you're expecting, I'm not your man. So there you go. Does that help?
Okay. Perfect. Thanks all so right. much.
Okay. Hope I see you and that the Christ brings hope. That'd be fun. If you manage to go, introduce yourself. We may have met already. I don't know. At any rate, okay, who do we have now, dear voice, in my head? Terry from Lyle. What can I do for you, Terry from Lyle?
Hi, Father. I just wanted to, give another vote for how wonderful Sister Lucy was. She did a similar thing for my sister. I was in fourth grade the same time you were, Sister Lucy's class. And
what was your, if it's not, I don't want to, if it's not too private, what was your name then?
My last name was Kelly. Kelly.
Oh, okay. I think I can place you.
I bumped into you a couple of times. And, it took me a while. Listening to the radio is how I figured out we were in the same class. My family moved a lot over the years, but we happened to be listening. I happened to be listening today, and I went, "Oh, Sister Lucy," and she was really wonderful. We had a mom that was very sickly, and she could never work, and my dad didn't have a real high paying job. So the St. Mm-hmm. Joseph sisters were really kind to us, and Sister Lucy in particular, and she had a First Communion dress that someone had donated, and made sure that my sister got it. And then it was time for confirmation for me, and I had the old uniform, and they were switching over mm-hmm. to a newer uniform. Mm-hmm. And, my parents couldn't afford to get a uniform, so she borrowed one for me. And, I got to look like all the other kids on confirmation day. But we lived right down the row from their mother house, and they were very kind to us.
You came to a thing at St. Lambert's. I think I remember meeting you at that deal.
I did.
Yes. I imagine it was your sister I was talking about. But that was Sister Lucy. Sister Lucy was the first of my teachers who gave me the time of day. She was such a kind woman. And holy. And about 5 feet tall, if that. But she really gave me a chance. And when I would mention some harebrained theory about math, she would listen to it. And, she was great. She was great. And, we get all upset about all these things, but every once in a while you run into someone who really reflects the character of Christ, and they make it all kind of worthwhile. So, well, good, Terry, it's good to hear from you and back home in LaGrange. Well, God bless you. So thanks for calling in, and thanks for helping me reminisce about a great woman who was good to both of us. Wow. Well, God bless, Terry, and I hope to see you at an event soon. All right?
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless. And if you're at an event that I'm at, just come up and say hello. Be good to see you again. God bless. All right. I'm sure that she hasn't changed a hair in the past 65 years. All right. We had an off-air call. What was that? What was that question, dear voice, in my head?
The question was, and I'm on mic, what tools could have been used by the Romans to destroy the temple?
Oh, easy. Slaves. No. What, to destroy the temple? Well, the temple had a lot of wood in it. The beams in the temple proper. You got to remember that there were you got to look at the temple as a bunch of buildings. There was the central shrine, which we would call the temple proper, but then there was the sacred enclosure. And then outside of that, there was the great temple platform, which Herod had built, which had governmental and administrative buildings, and where Annas most probably sold his, and the families of the high priest, sold their certified kosher animals for sacrifice at jacked up prices. So the temple proper was burned. There was enough wood in it so that it would burn, and if you heat stones hot enough, they will crack. But you got to remember that leverage will do it. The temple was on Mount Moriah, and so all you needed to do was to get a prying bar in there, get a wedge in there, and a lever, and just toss the stones over the side. Now, the temple itself, very interestingly, the lower courses of the temple were made of white limestone and marble, but the upper courses were made of gypsum that Herod made the upper stories, the upper part of the temple, much more cheaply because, well, no one was going to get up that high to see, hey, this is fake marble. So the temple was more destroyable than you would think. But principally, when you go to Jerusalem, you will see when Jesus said the stones will be thrown down, they were thrown down right over the side of the mountain. Those are the two. Principally, levers would have been the things that were used to flatten the temple. And speaking of the temple, we are a temple made of living stones, and those living stones are going to get together and pray, because Drew's coming on. Don't go anywhere.